I'm sure that you've been made aware of the fact that what I've really shared with you are some of the principles of what we commonly call church growth. These principles of church growth really are nothing new, but they burst on the scene in something of a systematic style in the last some 10 years, at least in this part of the world. I speak of the Western world, in the United States, Europe, Australia, largely through the beginning ministry of Dr. Donald McGavern, who was a missionary in India for the better part of his life. And he simply tried to observe, you know, why some churches grow and why some churches do not grow. It was rather an empirical, pragmatic approach. And it was done, strangely enough, on the mission field in the third world. Now, one of his close associates and colleagues is Dr. Peter Wagner. Both of these men have written prolifically in this area. He, too, was a missionary. This particular personality, Dr. Wagner, was a missionary down in Venezuela in South America. Again, a missionary on a mission field in the third world. So these basic principles, you see, are really not stemming from sort of the developed Western world. These things were observed to have worked in principle in the third world, on the mission field. Now, I think it's important to know something about the history and sort of the approach of that so-called church growth movement to see that this isn't something that was concocted, you know, in sort of a spiritual Madison Avenue atmosphere. Just around the world where these kind of ideas are implemented in the cultural context of where they are attempting to be implemented, they work. Now, does this mean that they work because they're human? No, they work because they're true. And the Spirit of God uses truth and reality to bring people into the faith and, of course, and hence the church sees its growth in these respects. Now, of course, as I've implied and even as I mentioned in our last session, the big question remains, how do we implement this? How do we get these things working in the life of the church? Well, I have a little suggestion to make. It's a quite basic, elemental suggestion. But I find that as I look back in my own ministry and have done this kind of a thing to a greater or lesser degree, and the churches that do attempt this sort of an approach, that they're almost invariably met with real success. Granted that the church is beginning to develop these kind of attitudes, this kind of theology, this kind of positive thinking, to draw again on some of Schuller's terminology, good, bad, or indifferent, possibility thinking, where, hey, you know, we really can succeed. Schuller's criticized a lot for talking about success. His answer is, when you consider the alternative to success, success is not such a bad idea. Well, there's something to be said for that too, isn't there? All right, now, what about then the implementation? Well, here's what I urge churches to do. I urge churches to, and I suppose the minister or some of the leading laymen or both must be sort of the initiator of this. It always starts someplace. There's very rarely just kind of an overwhelming consensus of opinion among the whole body of believers that this is the thing to do. There's usually a spark that sort of flames up in the heart of one or two, and it spreads to a smaller group, and then hopefully as obstacles and difficulties are overcome, it permeates, something like the leaven and the lump, if I can mix my metaphor here, and as a consequence, the whole church begins to get geared up to it. Now, what am I talking about now? I'm saying this. What I urge churches to do is to organize what, maybe for want of a better term, you might call an evangelism action group, a church council, a church growth and ministry committee. Now, what you call it really isn't important. Here's what I mean by a church council, an evangelism committee, a church growth and development action group, or something like that. Probably, again, I say, with the pastor as sort of the nucleus, to surround one's self, and I'd say for the better part, probably hand-picked people, but representatives of spiritual-minded, across the board in age and in interest and in leadership a handful of people that you're going to be able to go to work with to begin to implement these principles. Now, two or three stages, I think, needs to be, as it were, unfolded in the setting and the context of this group doing their responsibility and fulfilling their task. Now, of course, it begins with the organizing of a group. Spiritual-minded people, representative of the church body, people who are perceptive, people who are committed, people who are zealous to see people reach for Christ, for the church to grow. Surely in every church there's at least a half a dozen of people like that that you can begin to surround yourself with. If you're a pastor or if you're a leader, and the pastor should surely want to be in the core of this himself, it would seem to me. Well, three then. Cut the half a dozen in half. A half a dozen. And begin to do work. Now, what is the work that needs to be done? All right, let me erase the board here and write down these things. Okay, number one, I think this committee needs to have a certain amount of time spent just in committee to orient themselves on these principles of evangelistic growth and development. So they'll understand what the bottom line is. I use that expression again because someone asked me in the break, what is the bottom line? Well, that is an Americanism, I suppose, but it's getting into print in quite a few English-speaking countries now. The bottom line is the basic, essential, guiding principle. Back to my illustration of McDonald's hamburgers. What's the bottom line of the McDonald's Corporation? To sell hamburgers and make money. If they don't sell hamburgers and make money, what happens to McDonald's hamburgers? Yeah, they cease to exist. They go into bankruptcy. Hey, you know there's churches going into bankruptcy? When I was in England, I saw more than one church close its doors. They just went out of business. Okay, the bottom line. What is the bottom line? What are we under God after? To glorify Jesus Christ by extending His kingdom. Amen? Amen? Some of you did both. Now, who are the Baptists and who are the Presbyterians here? Okay. Are they uniting? Or what have you? All right. So the committee needs to understand fully and completely what the church exists for. It's been described by some as the Missio Dei, the mission of God, for it is ultimately God's business, God's mission in this world. Okay, number two, then this community needs to come vividly alive and aware of the community. Now that was, you know, point number four in this particular outline I gave you, but they're going to have to do that. Understand the community. Now there's a multiplicity of ways in which this can normally be done. You can go down to your local governmental offices and find an awful lot about the community. What's the economic level in which we're trying to minister? What's the educational level? Are there any sort of pocket groups in that community that have special needs, you know? Are there ethnic groups in there that no one's ministering to? Is there a high divorce rate in this community? Is there a high drug addiction problem in this community? You can find out an awful, awful, awful lot about your community by going right down to even your own government office. But you'll have to find ways to understand the community. And by and large, you see, this is going to have to be the responsibility of that community. I don't know how you're going to do it here in Australia. But surely there's a way. Surely there's a way. And you'll have to find a way. So that's going to take a lot of work. You better believe it. Man, we're talking about work. We went over there and had instant coffee. Yeah, you know, a halfway decent cup of coffee by Australian standards. We can't make tea, I know that, in America too. But in an instant, I'm going to tell you something, friends. There is no instant church growth. It takes work. And if you have the attitude, here's an Americanism, but I think you get it. Let George do it. Who won't, and if you won't, it won't happen.
you gotta slog. Understand the community. Three. Then take those genuine community needs that you've discovered are really honest to God needs, where the church could step in and do something about it. Now, you're probably not going to be able to meet all the needs of the community, but you'd be utterly amazed what needs you can meet with even what limited resources you do have. And then evaluate, dissect, tear apart, maybe even mutilate your present church program in the light of those needs. Asking one great big question. Is this specific program meeting a real need in the light of what you've discovered as community needs? Boy, now that takes some very brave, honest, objective, courageous diagnostic evaluation of what you're doing in the life of your church, right? You might discover you need to change the hour that you even meet for your worship. It might mean that some program's going to have to be finally laid to rest. You know what's the best thing to do when something's dead, don't you? Yes, or it fulfills that verse of Scripture concerning Lazarus. Lord, by this time he stinketh. Right? But we got some programs that have been dead a long time. And I know traditions die hard. One time in the church in London, where my wife and I went from time to time, I was not there that Sunday. I was off preaching and my wife went in and had a seat. One dear brother came up and looked at her sitting there in the pew and he said, "Madam, that seat is mine," and made her move. I think if that good brother had done that to me, I'd say, "I don't see your name on it." But he was so... Some of them used to. Yeah, that's true. But he was so bound to the tradition of even sitting in that same pew, in that same building, at that same time every Sunday, he was so kind of rude as to even ask someone to leave. Well, now that didn't make my wife never go back to church again. Of course. But it would have some. I have sat in churches and wondered this. What would happen if an old rough and tumble lorry driver just sat through this hour that I've just sat through? He'd say, "Man, this got nothing for me." Kind of the world I live in. Now, if a program is good and alive and relevant, don't change it just to change it. You know, change for change's sake is ridiculous. Maybe some need to be changed just a little. But now, up to this time, this has all been done in sort of closed-door committee. Then, number four, this is the diagnostic stage. Number four, you write a new agenda program. You write a whole new program for your church. Tentatively. Theoretically. Hopefully. Asking the essential question, what have we discovered as real needs? How can this church, with the resources that it has, step in and meet those needs? And see, we're back to the gifts of the Spirit. Right? Okay, then, after that's been done, nobody knows about this yet except the pastor, maybe a few of the deacons or the stewards or the elders or this action group or whoever the power structure happens to be, and every church has got a power structure. You know that, don't you? Every church has got a power structure. If you dispel one power structure, you got a vacuum there and another power structure is going to fill it. Just be sure you got the right kind. Maybe I have young students, you know, go out to some of these rural churches and become pastors. They come back all upset. "Old brother so-and-so, he's a thorn in my flesh. He won't do this. He won't do that." Everybody looks to him. I remind them of a couple of things. And number one, young man, you're only going to be there 2 or 3 years while you're here as a theological student. Old brother so-and-so is going to be there the rest of his life, and all those folks just got to live with that brother. You can be sure they're going to side with him, not you, to begin with. I said, and secondly, if he is deposed by your brashness, unless he's just a real old you-know-what, which maybe then he ought to be deposed, but I said, they're just going to another power structure fill the vacuum there. Just make peace with the power structure and work with the power structure and see that God's good, dedicated people are in there and go to work. Now, that may sound like very pragmatic, but brother, that's just the way it works in churches. Isn't that right? Huh? Let's quit being so, you know, ethereal and get down to where the action really is. Because God's in the middle of all that action too, don't forget. Right? Some of you look at me rather strange right now. Well, I was a pastor a number of years, and I'm in dozens of different churches year in and year out. And I know how things are, and that's the way things are. So let's just go on with God. Don't worry about all that stuff. Nobody will be for this. Nobody's for anything anyway when you first start. So that leads to the next point. Five. Educate. Don't stand up there after you get down here through step number four, pastors or leaders, and say, hey, friends, next week we're going to start all over again. Everything is wiped out. No more Sunday school. No more men's work. No more women's work. No more worship service like we've been having. Everything's going to change. We're going to have a complete change of everything. I'll tell you where they'll start. So, gently, slowly, as the people of God can assimilate, we begin to move in these directions by educating them and informing them and helping them to see the relevance of this, etc., etc., etc. And it may take weeks, it may take months. I can visualize some congregations taking years to get the program implemented. But hey, man, if it takes 5 years, it takes 5 years. I guarantee you one thing, 5 years from now, you'll be better off than you were 5 years from now if you don't do anything. Right? Let's not be so idealistic, you know, that we never get anything done. If you can't get but half of it done, that's better than nothing. Amen? This is terrible. I'm having to coach you to say amen all the time. All right. Then, of course, through the channels of your particular congregation, whatever your denominational structures are, then you begin, of course, to implement the program. And then number seven, you keep that flexible because you're going to devise some new programs that are not worth a tuppence. And they don't work. Some of your new programs don't get wed to the new any more than to the old. And in a sense of the word, let's say flexible. Flexible. Flexibility. Implementing it. Am I going too fast? Oh, the time. Oh, that enemy, the clock. Then you just keep going around and around and around and around and around. See? Because personnel change, community changes, your diagnostic, the thing of your program must be constantly reevaluated. You must write a new agenda. You must educate the people over again, implement it, stay flexible, and around and around and around it goes. There's no end to this. But see what it does? Keeps you abreast of the community. Keeps you abreast of new needs. Keeps you flexible. Keeps you workable. It keeps you where the Spirit of God can move you where He wants to move you to meet real needs. And in the setting and in the context of that, you share your faith in Jesus Christ, and wow, things really go. Now, doesn't that make sense? Now, the thing is, get started. Now, pastors, you can start tomorrow. You can handpick two or three people to start this thing. Leaders, if your pastor's not here, you can get a hold of your pastor, buy one of these tapes, and say, that's what we're going to do, Pastor. Why are you laughing? Why am I laughing? But that's very practical. That is something you can actually start, isn't it? And you, of course, then build all of this thing on the principle of these 10 principles of church growth. See how simple it is? Now, it's not easy to do. You got to work. But no church ever really went forward by just doing the same old thing for donkey's years. Did they? That's the problem between that big church in Philadelphia that's empty and that big church in Philadelphia that's full. Now, you want a full church or an empty one? Okay, get at it. That really sounded like an American, didn't it? But it's the truth. Under the Lord. Okay, well, we got pretty close to 10 minutes. Let's have some questions now, if you have any. Everybody that asks a question, of course, are saying by the asking of the question, we're going to do this in our church. You understand that, don't you? Well, that's how to kill discussion quick, isn't it?
I've got one.
Okay.
Is the Sunday church meeting the place for evangelism? And if so, should this meeting be structured to suit the outsider? If not, should it be structured to suit the insider?
Well, I would not want to get myself in a polarized either or situation there. I think from time to time, and I'm just reflecting back on my own pastoral ministry, that from time to time I would have the service geared purely for the outsider, purely for evangelism. I would just almost do what would be, in essence, a one-day mini-crusade on Sunday morning or Sunday night, wherever it's the greatest opportunity, you know, for uncommitted people to come to church. At other times, of course, and I didn't do that every Sunday by any means, then on other services, why, we would have maybe another emphasis, you see. I'd maybe preach a whole series of sermons, which I've done many times through the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, etc., etc. I tried to get a mix and a balance in my ministry. So I used the worship services for both of those purposes and tried to gear them that way in a balanced way. Yes, ma'am.
In most churches, I would say the times when we have these huge congregations are Easter, Good Friday, Christmas. Would you then have the courage to use those evangelist things on those days?
Oh, not the courage, boy. I tell you what, that was just like saying, sick 'em to a dog. When I get all those old, we call them CE Christians, you know, Christmas and Easter Christians. I always wished those who came at Easter a Merry Christmas, so I knew I wouldn't see them again until Christmas time. Oh, yes, I really used those services almost exclusively for evangelism because I knew there would be many there who were uncommitted to Christ because it was just the atmosphere and the tradition to go to church on those Sundays, and that was my great opportunity. If they didn't like it, they didn't have to come. You see what I'm saying?
Did they ever come back?
Those that got saved. Well, you know, it depends a lot, you know, on how you come over. You know, you can come over to people that are uncommitted without, you know, being offensive to them, you know, and like putting them under such pressure and on such a spot that they run away scared to death. You can forthrightly preach the gospel without coming over that way. And I think that you don't necessarily offend people at all by laying the gospel on them, even though they're uncommitted and they're coming to church because it is Easter. So I tried to, you know, be sensible in my evangelism.
Yes, Doctor. Your comments on the conflict of interest that there might be, or conflict of ideas about the danger of a super church or the trend toward fragmenting into various cadres or smaller groups, smaller cell groups. Your comments on that. My oldest son in Canada is in a community church where they meet in cadres in various parts of the city and come together periodically. Now, this is a modern trend. I'm wondering how common it is, whether you've got any feelings about this danger of a super church. And there are evidently advantages to a big church, for certain. There are advantages of the smaller groups where there's more informality and more freedom, as you say, the very thing you have in one of your points, the freedom of the liberty to speak and to exercise gifts accordingly. Now, there's a slight conflict between the two concepts, I think, and I'd like your comments on it.
Yeah, well, I would disagree that there's a conflict. I think both of these ideas can be implemented in the same congregation. I don't think there's any more danger with a so-called super church as there is with, you know, the small church. Every kind of human structure has its strengths and its weaknesses. we tend to criticize, you know, the big church, thinking that there must be something a bit wrong with it because it's so big. If it's big, it can't be good if it's spiritual. But the churches that seemingly really make the biggest impact is a church that is at least big enough that it can carry on a real program of ministry. Now, you know as well as I do that a church has got to get to a certain size before it can really impact the community. Now, isn't that true with real ministry? A number of little bitty struggling situations, you know, a little church here just hanging by its fingernails over the cliff of extinction, and another one over here and another one over there, there can develop such a negativism, you know, about that, that it's very, very destructive. Now, sometimes, of course, the big super church can look superficial and can be superficial, you know. But this church has got to be large enough to be strong enough to really minister, you know, big or small. Okay. Secondly, I think there's a difference between what some call congregationalism and koinonia. Now, if a group gets over a dozen, 12 people, you've read much in the area of group dynamics, you know you lose the intimacy of the group, right? The real koinonia idea. So if you say, well, our church has got 200 members, and it's just the perfect size, you cannot have koinonia in that small group dynamic sense any more with 200 than you can with 200,000. Not really. So why don't we combine the two? You know, a church large enough, as God gives us grace to grow, so that our combined efforts can impact the community in real ministry, and then have within it the smaller groups where you can really relate on the real, you know, group dynamic basis. And you know the perfect way to do that in a lot of churches is, don't you? All-age Sunday school. All-age Christian education. Bible study. Perfect way to do it. Among other ways. So you see, I wouldn't, again, want to opt for either or. Or both and is where you really got it going. Another question? Yes, sir.
This is not so much a question as I'm asking you to make comment on the charismatic movement. Just recently, my wife and I and two or three others from our church, the Uniting Church in Gosford, went to a big get-together of the charismatics at the Showground, Sydney. And you started with Acts 1, where the disciples received the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to my way of thinking, in all of the churches that I've attended, and I've attended many, not that I switch from one to another, but I can worship in any church, we worship, or we say the benediction of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be the comforter. It doesn't seem to be the one that is active in our church today. At that charismatic, I was most impressed to see the love that people had for each other, how the Catholics, all denominations came together on the one level. They loved each other and they loved their Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that in most of the churches today, they think charismatic, ooh, we won't mention that word, because that's the mob that speak in tongues. Now, I'd just like some comment from you on that one, if you don't mind.
Okay.
Please.
Well, of course, this movement, if you look at it as a movement and not so much from the biblical theological perspective, it is, you know, the crowd that speaks in tongues. And there have been emphases in this area that has been, I think, a mixed blessing. There has been in the movement that which has revived many people, transformed many churches. It has also been in that movement that which has fragmented churches and split them and caused divisions and heartache. So it's been as a movement, it's been a bit of a mixed blessing. Now that's just looking at it, you know, as a movement, and I think that's common observation that anyone could make. charismatic or anti-charismatic would have to, I think, agree to that. Now, what about it from the theological perspective? Well, everybody's charismatic. Really, if you're not charismatic, you're not even saved. Because to each one, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, to everyone is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, therefore, everybody's charismatic, if you will. We all have a spiritual gift. Charismatino means grace gift, spiritual gift. And everybody has a spiritual gift. That's what I was talking about up here a little bit earlier, you know, in the liberation of the laity, for people to discover what their spiritual gift is. And the charismata, the spiritual gifts, are ministering gifts. They're gifts of the Spirit to enable us to serve Jesus Christ. And there's some 19 mentioned, as I have said. You see, the definition is given very, very forthrightly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says in 4, 5, and 6 of that Corinthians 12 passage, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it is the same God." He builds two trinities here. Lord, Spirit, God. Gifts, services, workings. See, out of the triune God flows these serviceable, now, what about it from the theological perspective? Well, everybody's charismatic. Really, if you're not charismatic, you're not even saved. Because to each one, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, to everyone is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, therefore, everybody's charismatic, if you will. We all have a spiritual gift. Charismatino means grace gift, spiritual gift. And everybody has a spiritual gift. That's what I was talking about up here a little bit earlier, you know, in the liberation of the laity, for people to discover what their spiritual gift is. And the charismata, the spiritual gifts, are ministering gifts. They're gifts of the Spirit to enable us to serve Jesus Christ. And there's some 19 mentioned, as I have said. You see, the definition is given very, very forthrightly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Where Paul says in 4, 5, and 6 of that Corinthians 12 passage, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it is the same God." He builds two trinities here. Lord, Spirit, God. Gifts, services, workings. See, out of the triune God flows these serviceable working abilities to magnify and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how the Holy Spirit is creating a body. He puts some of us in the body as hands, some of us as feet, some of us as eyes, etc., etc., etc. And He's not creating, you know, one great big gigantic tongue. Nobody saw a 10-foot tongue ambling down the street. Or a 10-meter diameter eyeball sitting on a church corner. I mean, on a street corner, call it a church. That wouldn't be a body, see. So He distributes the gifts in the way that He wills, as that chapter ends, to create a ministering body of Christ in the community. Well, sure, there's going to be some with the gift of tongues. Why not? A body's got a tongue. There's also going to be feet and hands, and eyes and ears, etc., 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 so the whole body can minister. If we keep it in this balanced proportion, in this balanced biblical approach, fair enough. And one gift ought not to be exalted against any other gift. Now, it is not the gifts of the Spirit that makes you spiritual. Hear that? It is not the gifts of the Spirit that makes you spiritual. In fact, the Corinthians were just about the most carnal bunch you could find in the first century. And they were just exercising their gifts like crazy. Right? Paul said, "You're not spiritual, you're carnal." What makes us spiritual? The fruits of the Spirit. Amen. And how do we bear the fruit of the Spirit? By being filled with the Spirit. That's what makes us spiritual. And makes us love. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is not a gift of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it is the fruit of the Spirit.
out of which flows joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You know, that Galatians 5 passage ought to be punctuated. The fruit, because that's singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love, semicolon, not comma, semicolon, out of which flows from love, joy, peace, goodness, long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And that parallels 1 Corinthians 13. So it's not the charismatics that makes people loving and gracious to one another. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit that bears the fruit of love. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, we exercise our spiritual gift. Now that's the way the Bible presents it. And churches that will keep that balance and keep that kind of emphasis, then they don't, in the blessing that comes, they don't get it mixed. They get the good positive part of it. And you ought not to be zealous for me to get any spiritual, particular spiritual gift. That's God's business, not yours. You let God give me what gift He's given to me. And I'll let God give you what gift He's given to you, and I'll help you to understand it and exercise it if I can. I think that's the biblical balance here. And when churches begin to operate that way, they really do get spiritual and really do get blessed. Yes, sir?
One of Dr. Drummond's suggestions was to liberate the laity. And one of the things that would interest me, if you had any comments on any possible strategies, approaches to liberate the laity in terms of evangelism. I know that's...
Okay. Let me tie it right on to this question about the ministering gifts. I think effective witnessing and evangelism comes in the setting and in the context of exercising your spiritual gift. Now, what I mean by that is this. Let's say, for example, you've got the gift of helps, which is one of the gifts mentioned in the New Testament, right? So here's a dear, sweet little lady. She can't really do much of anything except maybe she can bake a pudding and take it across the street to a family who's got an illness. And the poor, you know, frustrated husband, he's been trying to cook while the wife's sick in bed. And, oh, the kids have been screaming, you know, and he burnt the water and all of that. And she comes in, you know, with this evening meal prepared. And he says, oh, thank God, you know, like most people would probably react, not knowing what he's really saying, which he really should be doing, see. I'm so glad you did this. Whew. I didn't know what I was going to do tonight. I'm just at, you know, the end of my tether. Man, why did you do something like this? We don't know you all that well. Now, if she can't witness for Jesus right then, there's something bad wrong with her. If it's no more than saying, well, I just love the Lord Jesus and I love you and want to help you in His name and hope you'll come to be saved someday and beat it out, you know, before she gets too embarrassed. But boy, she planted some seed, right? It's easy to witness when you're exercising your gift. Doesn't that make sense? That's how this thing of gifts and evangelism fit hand in glove. Then there will be a percentage of your people that really do have the gift of the evangelist. They can just go out everywhere reaping the harvest, you know. Usually in the average church, there's only about 10% of those old that have that gift. In the best, most evangelistic churches, these church growth statistics have shown us that at the best, it's usually about 10 to 12% who have the gift of the evangelist. But hey, you don't need any more than that. If everybody's witnessing for Christ, witnessing is not a gift, it's a command. You shall be my witnesses. Everybody exercises their gift. Everybody witnesses in the setting in the context of that. You've got all this sowing and all of this watering and all this cultivating. You don't need 10% of your people to come along with the gift of the evangelist and reap the harvest. Don't that make sense? And that's what liberates the people. And then really liberating the people, you know, in activity that I referred to from non-productive activity, is to get this whole thing going here and find out what is productive and get your gifted people exercising their gift and what is productive. Quit putting square pegs in round holes. They don't fit. And I think that's a real step forward in the liberation of the laity. You see what I'm saying? Huh?
I'm not sure what sort of things you're going to liberate them from. I thought perhaps you were originally talking about liberating them from material things, material concerns, but then I thought, well,
no, from a lot of
do that.
From a lot of activity, it just doesn't amount to anything. Going to this meeting, going to that meeting, that's just a drag and a bore and doesn't help or bless anybody, let alone the lost people. Yeah, the Sunday school teacher that can't teach.
you know, the deacon that can't deek. And to some of those boring meetings that we go to out of sheer duty, and when it's over, we actually would honestly say, if we were really honest and would really say it, thank God that's done. Have you ever been to a meeting? How many of you have ever been to a meeting like that? Come on now, be honest. Raise your old hands. Hands down. How many of you have been to 100 meetings like that? Yeah, and it's usually the same one, isn't it? That's what I'm talking about. See, that takes your time and your energies. Why not channel it in something that's productive, helpful? How many of you have been to meetings that you wish you could have one like that every day? Yeah. See? Because they're usually services that make a contribution to spiritual ministry or evangelistic growth. Right? Yes.
Oh, looking at the outline that you've given us here of the house, there's one thing that I'm interested in. I've worked with Aborigines for a long time and been trying to do diagnostic work as to why Aboriginal churches are not full. It's not the case of one church being full and one empty. It's the case of very little response altogether. And in the light of that, my question is, how much in this program is emphasis placed on the actual content of what is being taught in terms of once we find out where the community is and what their particular problems are, how do we vary the approach, for example, Aborigines and their view of God and creation and this kind of thing, so that our jumping off point is somewhere different. And I didn't see anything like this mentioned in here as, you know, any practical suggestions, and wonder if you have anything.
Well, you see, it's impossible for me to make just, you know, sort of nitty-gritty practical suggestions, because I haven't got a clue how to begin with Aboriginals. I don't know if I've ever even seen one. You know, let alone try to minister to one. But that's why I say it is so important in the cultural setting and context where you are, that you just work at this thing of trying to understand them, where they are, where they're hurting, and then experimenting around. You know, and sometimes it calls for enough experimenting that you'll make a dozen mistakes until you find, hey, that got on their wavelength. Sure. Yes, you find it with people across the street, even. And so we must just develop a sensitivity to people, to their needs, and hear not what they say, but what they are really saying. And then attempt to bring the Word of God and the ministry of Christ to bear on that kind of a communicative, ministering wavelength that strikes where they really are. And I really can't go beyond that. I could maybe say, hey, how would you reach people who live in East Louisville, Kentucky? Because I know a bit about that. But that wouldn't help you a bit with Aboriginals. Maybe I'm not answering
your question.
No.
My question was not so much how would you go about working with Aboriginals, but how much in this program of how should we be considering restructuring the message as well as our methods? Because this seemed to be more a methodological thing of looking at the community, diagnosing it, working out new programs. But how much of our approach in our own community, as well as the Aborigines, should we be actually looking at the message and finding ways that the message itself is going to be relevant to the people in their particular needs?
Yeah, now I really alluded to that, you know, by implication with this experience Schuller had with that Jewish lady. Now the message, in essence, doesn't change. The gospel of Jesus Christ is as much the same yesterday, today, and forever as Jesus Christ Himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But our method of communication and our terminology must be in the kind of language and terminology that they can at least identify with. You know, you could walk up to the average person down there on the street and say, Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb and had the regenerative, sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost experience? And they'd look at you and say, man, have you got rocks in your head? Oh, say, no, you don't understand. Have you been plunged beneath the blood? Say, man, I don't work in a slaughterhouse. I work down here at... You see what I'm sort of exaggerating, but you see the language of Zion and all those terms, sanctification, regeneration, washed in the blood of the Lamb, sanctified, that, you know what that means, don't you? Hey, boy, that lorry driver doesn't. That Aboriginal doesn't. See, that Jewish woman that Shuler met didn't even know who Abraham was. Now, what do you do? Well, again, you labor to find out what they do understand about God. Or if you're talking to a philosophical mind, you might have to study enough philosophy to find out that he would express it as the ultimate reality. See? And just try to strain for the words and the terminology where one word won't do it. Now tonight, the Lord willing, I'm going to preach on repentance. And I'm going to use an illustration of soldiers marching. And to the rear march. Everybody knows what that means. When they see a bunch of soldiers and the commander barks out, to the rear march! And everybody's going the opposite direction. They can identify with that. You see what I'm trying to say? Illustrate with things that mean things to them. That's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? That's what the parables are. A sower went forth to sow. Now we'd say, when the inerrant, infallible, plenary, inspired Word of God comes to the human experience, some receive this empirically and pragmatically, and therefore it is not assimilated into the core of their being. Their mental processes cannot quite cope with this. Jesus said, and some falls by the wayside. Well, it really puts it, you know, it really puts it on us to just never depart from the core of the message, from the real gospel of Jesus Christ. But boy, it's not an easy job to communicate to people of a radically different culture. And not just the Aboriginals in your country that have a radically different culture. Those people across the street have a radically different culture than you because they're secularists. And you're not. And you have a time communicating with even them, don't you? But we just got to work at it.
When you talk about the needs of the community, do you mean things like looking around and seeing that there aren't many kindergartens and building one and running one? Or if you're in an Aboriginal situation, looking around and seeing that there's a need for some sort of alcohol rehabilitation program and doing that? And if the answer is yes, what do you do next?
No. Next question, please. Well, yes, in the sense of the word, that, of course, obviously is the answer, part of the answer. Let me just share again a personal testimony. My last church in Louisville, Kentucky, my last pastorate, was a church of 3,500 members. Big congregation, had a lot of resource. But we're not in the most affluent part of Louisville. And so we began to, you know, really sense needs around us. And I got sort of an action committee, was with the people. And we mapped out a whole program. Here's some of the things we came up with. We found out there was a lot of working mothers who didn't have a place to leave their children. So we created a daycare center where they could leave their children with us. We'd care for them for the whole day. Met the community standards, you know, because there's always laws about these kind of things, etc. We found there were enough poor people. They were having even a difficult time getting the proper inoculations for their children. We started a health clinic at our church where mothers could come and bring their children, you know, for their inoculations. And we didn't want the children's first experience with church, you know, to be a shot, you know. So we had balloons for them, you know, and candy for them and everything, you know. And so they associated candy and balloons with the church more than an inoculation. Those little kernels in those little minds mean a lot. We found the educational level of the community rather low. So we started adult education classes in the church. You could come to our church and actually get your high school diploma. And then we had a lot of classes in upholstery and in housekeeping and in all of that kind of thing. So we started a whole social work program commensurate with the needs that we discovered in the community. I left shortly thereafter and didn't see other programs that we had in mind developed. We discovered a group of mentally retarded people that we were beginning to move in towards to try to minister to them. You'd be surprised how many deaf people there are in a community and how these people, you know, really cling together because it's the only way they can talk, you know, and minister to those kind of needs. Target groups, you know, as well as just general across the community needs. And so I did that, implemented that whole program just like I did this. When we presented it to the church finally for approval, only one person objected. He didn't object verbally during the presentation of it. He came stomping down the aisle after the service was over, and he said, "Preacher, that's the social gospel. I'm leaving this church." I said to myself, "Thank God." I didn't want to wish him off on some other congregation, but that guy had been a thorn in my flesh for I don't know how long, and I was so glad to see him leave, you know. So I lied and said, "Oh, you don't want to leave, do you really? Oh, 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 oh," you know. Well, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but he did say that, and I was so personally glad he left, but that was the only objection we had. He was just kind of a case, to be frank with you. And we implemented it like in principle like we did this. So the answer is yes, and that's how we did it.
So what's the next step?
Do it!
But after that?
What do you mean?
Well, I see churches that are running things like this, and that's all.
Oh, well, man, you've got to evangelize in the setting and in the context of that. Yeah, that's what you're... Oh, yeah. Oh, man, that just goes without saying. But not everywhere, I know. Oh, yes, you use these as evangelistic methods. You see, you begin to create the image in the community. Hey, this church really cares for me. And their greatest need is what? Jesus Christ.
What is the step between the social work and evangelism? I'm just doing
it
for the tape.
Well, you first of all, of course, obviously you want to staff this social work with good evangelistic-minded people, even though their gift might not be the gift of the evangelist. And they'll witness for Christ, and they'll identify with these families, and they'll bear witness to them, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It's a person-to-person step, really. You can't sort of... You can maybe program some of it, but basically it's how you staff this and how you come over to these people that you're ministering to that makes the step. No, that's not a simple question. It's a very, very right-on-target question. Well, friends, I know our time is gone. Any other thing just real urgent? I don't want to just keep you here to keep you here. Anything else? Well, it's been great to be with you. God bless you.
Thanks very much, Dr. Drummond. We've appreciated that very much, I know. I'd just like us to finish with a hymn. Ted, could we have some music, please? This looks to me like a very good hymn book, but because I'm a Presbyterian, I don't know many of them, so I've chosen one that I do know, 741. Because this is what I want to do, give God the glory for this, and let's see it in our own lives too and in our own churches. To God be the glory, great things He has done and great things He's going to do in the future. Let's stand.
Thank you.
Before we close with a word of prayer, Eric Sinclair is the man out there with the shorts and the blue shirt. He's taking the orders for the tapes of today's proceedings. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for today's seminar. We thank you for the many new ideas which you have brought to us today through your servant. We pray that you will help us to use these in our churches, not just to get a program going, not just to present an image to the outsider of a church that's doing something, but so that you will be glorified in people being one to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.